Turn with me this morning in God's Word to Luke chapter 5, Luke chapter 5, and stand with me as we read verses 17 through 26 together. Luke chapter 5, verses 17 through 26. Now, it happened on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by, who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. And when they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. When he saw their faith, he said to them, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise up and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." He said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately he rose up before them and took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God, and were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen strange things today." May the Lord bless His Word to our hearts. You may be seated. Luke is very fond of giving us very defining moments in our Lord's ministry. He's not pursuing his Galilean ministry here in any kind of sequential order, but he's giving us some highlights. And we pick up in verse 17 and find that, as Jesus normally did, he went teaching. He went preaching. Remember that he was the Word come down from heaven. And you and I very often are lost in our own thoughts. Because of sin, we are alienated and corrupted in our minds so that we cannot see the truth about God, about ourselves, or about the world until the living Word comes to us and starts teaching us, which He does here. Along with that Word, His power was present to heal. In the ministry of our Lord, the many physical healings were designed to arrest attention and to get men ready to receive the preaching of the Word, which was able to save their souls. But then as now, we find two groups. From the very beginning, the world's been divided into these two groups. Not black and white, not rich and poor, not liberal and conservative, but the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. The seed of the woman, those who believe God's promise, those who hold to God's Word. The seed of the serpent, those who, like the Pharisees here, and like the professional lawyers, like the Jewish leaders en masse, say, "Nope, we will not have this man to rule over us. We do not want to live by every word that comes from the mouth of God." And it was one of our Lord's constant tests that while he was giving the word of life, Satan's agents were leering at him, mocking him, seeking to trip him up, find something that they could use against him. Of course, it's the same reaction today. If you'll turn to John chapter 17, verse 14, Jesus ties some very important themes related to our text. He ties them together. in the middle of his prayer, John 17, 14, he says to the Father, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And so the church has to be very careful. We're not going to find a gospel that the world's going to like. We're not going to find an ethic that the world's going to like. Take sexual ethics. We're not going to find what's the Bible's teaching? Any form of intimacy outside of consecrated marriage between one woman and one man is unlawful. Doesn't matter. Homosexual, heterosexual, not equating those, but simply saying all forms of sexuality outside of marriage are unlawful. We're not going to find a point of contact with our culture that says, well, if you feel it, it must be good. It must be okay. We see here Jesus came preaching the words of life, and he had men who were carping at him, looking at him, hating him, and he warns us, John 17, 14, I've given you my word. So the world's not going to say, oh, please teach us. We so much want to give up our idols. We so much want to give up our lust. No, we need to be prepared that while we are loving Jesus' words, while we are loving Jesus' works, and we're wanting more of them, Lord, teach us more. Do more in my family to show us your glory. At the same time, we're in a battle. And the church in our day and in every age has to determine in her own mind that our allegiance to Christ is not going to gain us the world's approval. Our allegiance to the Bible is not going to find friends among those who are enemies of God. And sometimes, as we see here, among the leaders of the church, as it then was, these people hated the words of Jesus, and yet he continued to preach them. So let us rejoice first in this opening of our reading this morning that Jesus comes teaching, because we need his word to scatter our darkness. We need his word to illumine our minds so that we can be renewed in the spirit of our thinking, as Paul says in Romans 12. And let us also rejoice that when Jesus comes with his word, he also comes with power, sometimes to physically heal, always to give what he preaches, to give what he promises if we will seek him. Now, there was a very precious group of men here outside this house at Capernaum. We don't know their names. We don't know how many. But they were part of the seed of the woman. They had heard Jesus teaching, and they had a friend. And the form of the verb here gives the idea that he was not born this way, but this is something that came on him for some reason. He was taken in paralysis. He suddenly became paralyzed in a part or the whole of his body. And of course, you know the story well. Probably you were taught it very young. The house is full of people, probably outside the door. And they have this man on a pallet. And they want to get to Jesus because they know Jesus can heal this friend of ours. This man wants to go. He's a believer, as we'll see from how the Lord responds to him. But they can't get in. So what did they do? They tore open the roof. They climbed up on, probably a lot of houses in those days had a side ladder, even a stairwell. They climbed up to the top and they began opening. Luke uses the word tiles. It's just a general word that means clay, so it could be that they just open a portion of the clay roof. Don't think fancy terracotta shingles. That's not necessarily what's implied. It's not even the main point, even though it's amazing how much commentators' time they spend on this kind of stuff. They went up on the roof. We got to get to Jesus. Open the roof. Of course, everybody's watching this. Jesus is seeing this. And of course, he sees the scene and knows what's going on. And in John 2, which happened before this, Jesus knows what's in the heart of every man. He knows that it's faith prompting. This man and his friends We have to get to Jesus. No matter what, we need healing. We need help. He's the only one. So they're watching. The roof opens up. I'm sure it gets quiet. Jesus probably stops teaching. They start lowering the bed down. And suddenly the man is right there at the foot of Jesus. It's a beautiful scene. And he just looks at the man and says, "You're forgiven." Just let those words sink in. You're forgiven. Now, of course, we raise all kinds of questions. Wait a minute, he didn't say anything about faith. This man, he didn't say anything. But Jesus knows that this is what faith looks like. Faith wants to come to Jesus. Faith, yep, there's obstacles. Yep, there's a crowd of people on the broad way who are telling me, "Don't do this, don't go there, don't give your life to the Lord Jesus. You'll lose out on fun. Jesus said it would be difficult if you go the narrow way. The world says, come on the broad way and it'll be great fun." It's amazing how much the world lies, even at the beginning. But Jesus looks at this man and he also sees, I think, the sin behind the disease. Now, we're very clearly told in the Gospels, John chapter 9, verse 3, we won't go there, but that we ought not to assume that all disease is directly God's response to some particular sin. Certainly, all of our weaknesses and diseases are at least indirectly tied to our fallen condition, and so the sick bed must be used as a confession bed. And I encourage you and myself to that end. But in this case, there seems to be something very specific in this man's life that had brought on this condition. And so Jesus gives him what he needs most, first of all. He gives him forgiveness. Immediate, divine, infallible absolution for his sins. Now, before we move forward, let's think about forgiveness. Forgiveness, removal is the verb here. Blotting out. This is the gospel. The Christian gospel is not, we'll have a good life on earth. The Christian gospel is not, you know, everything's going to go the way I want it. The Christian gospel is not, we'll never have to suffer. The Christian gospel is not, God has to answer all my prayers and give me exactly what I want, and I'm going to stay mad at Him the rest of my life. The Christian gospel is not political conservatism as we define it in this country. That's not the gospel. The Christian gospel, according to Jesus, when He rose from the dead in Luke 24, you can read the whole chapter and you'll find at least three references to this. He said, "Go and preach the gospel of the forgiveness of sins, remission of sins." He said to the apostles, in as John records it, "Whosoever sins you remit, forgive, remove, absolve from, they'll be removed. Whoever sins you retain, they'll be retained." This is the gospel. Let that sink in. You feel like you may not have certain parts of the gospel. I'm not feeling terribly prosperous. God doesn't love me. God didn't promise we'd always be prosperous. I don't feel like we live in a land of peace. God didn't promise we'd live in a land of peace. I don't feel this or that. Be really careful that we don't equate things, that you don't equate things, I don't equate things that might be good, that God might give as a gift, but they're not necessarily the gospel. The heart of the gospel is that God in Christ has come down from heaven to forgive, to remit, to blot out sins. And that's what makes the Christian gospel so unique. And that's why we have to be so careful in our day and age of signing up with the social justice warriors, signing up with the black ninjas or the white crusaders or the purple people eaters or whoever's out there. These things are not the gospel. The gospel is that God in Christ has forgiven our sins. And notice how Scripture speaks this. Turn to several passages of Scripture with me. Isaiah chapter 43 is a good place to begin. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 25. As the Lord here is you know, telling his people, are you tired of serving me? You know, I haven't put these heavy burdens on you. Verse 24, you've brought me no sweet cane with money, nor have you satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices. Isaiah 43, 24 at the end. But you have burdened me with your sins. You have worried me with your iniquities. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. So this work of I will blot them out, I will erase them, I will do away with them, they will be gone. Parallel, look in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 17. Hold on to these promises. This is the new covenant. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 16. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. Hebrews 10, 16. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. So God says, I'll blot them out. I will not remember them anymore. Look in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 22. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 22. He says, I won't even mention them. Ezekiel chapter 18, here the prophet is again bewailing the condition of God's people. But he says, verse 21 of Ezekiel 18, but if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, please do so now. This promise is yours if you will turn. If he keeps all my statutes and does what is lawful and right, he will surely live. He will not die. Now notice the glorious promise in verse 22. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him, because the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. So God says, I won't remember your sins. I will blot them out. I will not even mention them. Now we all know people who, you know, they say they forgive you and you can ask and, you know, but boy, if something happens again, boy, they remember them. They're fresh. And they bring, well, that's just like what you did last. I can't forgive you. You're liable to, not God. He says, what? I'm not going to remember your sins. I'm going to blot your sins out. I'm not going to bring them up to you. We could add Psalm 103 and other passages. We could go to Micah 7, verse 19, right there at the end, where the Lord says to a very rebellious people, I'm going to cast all of your sins into the bottom of the sea. This is the gospel. Now think about what this means. See, we don't appreciate this anymore because we don't appreciate what an evil and ugly thing and what a dangerous thing sin is. This is what Satan's done in our culture to make the church gradually lose hold of the centerpiece of what it means to be the pillar and ground of the truth. Sin is ugly because it defiles the image of God in us, because it tries to yank him down from his throne. Sin is dangerous. Every infraction of God's commandments. Dangerous because it pulls God down from his throne and attacks him and hates him. And sin is, I mean, think of who we sin against the holy and righteous God. I mean, I think about my own sins sometimes and I get nauseated. These are not sins, these are sins as a Christian, of how cavalier sometimes we are and that we're provoking God and at least in a general way, sinning against the Spirit's presence with us by bad attitudes and complaining and speaking evil of other people and lying and lust, and the whole litany goes on. And what does God say? It's all been against me. I've been your punching bag. I've been the object of your hatred. Every sin we've ever committed, it doesn't matter if we were thinking about this or not, because we're made in God's image, every sin we have ever been committed has been to take a knife and do everything we could to thrust it into God's very heart. And God says, I'm going to forgive all of your sins. I'm going to blot them out. There's nothing in the Christian gospel about, well, you do part of your sins. You work for part of your, or I'll forgive part of them, and then you work to make atonement, do penance for the rest of them. That's not the Christian gospel. That's the devil's half gospel. The Christian gospel is, I will blot them out. I will. You can't do it. You can't do anything. I can't do anything. Man cannot do anything about sin. Have you noticed this in our day? We don't even try anymore. That's why we make a virtue out of everything that 25, 50, certainly longer than that, years ago, was either a crime or either so despicable you didn't even mention it in public anymore. Now we make a virtue out of it. Why? Because we have said as a culture, we can't do anything about our sins. And we can't live with the guilt of them. And it's too grievous to think that all those things we heard about in the Christian gospel in the past are true. So we hate the gospel too. And so now we're just going to turn every vice into a virtue. And we're going to turn every virtue into some villainous attempt to, you know, confront us or, you know, tell us what we're doing is wrong. No wonder. God says, what? Men can't do anything? You cannot do anything about your sins. He says, I will blot them out. I will cast them into the bottom of the ocean. I will not mention them anymore. So when Jesus comes and says to this crippled man who probably had done something, I can't say that absolutely, but it seems to be implied, it's rather a unique first approach from our Lord. He's going to heal him, but that's not what he goes to first. He goes first to, you're forgiven. You came to me. I know what was in your heart. I know you feel guilty about what you've done, and well, you should. I pronounce forgiveness. You are absolved. Now, remember something about forgiveness. So with all of our crimes against God, remember what the price of this was. Now, we could go to many other passages of Scripture, but we'll just go to one. Go to Colossians chapter 1. Remember that God just can't snap his fingers and forgive sin. If he did, the whole universe would instantly cease to exist because God would cease to be God, and the whole universe is absolutely dependent upon God for its next breath, movement, moment of existence. And so God just can't snap his fingers and bury man's sins. His justice demands satisfaction. And so, Colossians 1:12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and has conveyed us, translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. So this is why you can be forgiven. It's not because you're a good person. God didn't want you on his kickball team and say, I've got to have you on my team. It's how we all think as Americans. Okay, well, of course God would want me. Of course, no. We were all dead. That's why Ezekiel earlier or later in his prophecies in chapter 37, God says, this is how men are. It's a valley of dry bones. All of them. All of them. God says, I'm going to do this. I'm going to blot out sins. And what was the price? It was the blood of Jesus Christ. It was that He laid down His life for us. It was that He made His soul an offering for sin. He paid the price. He paid it completely. That's how we can be forgiven of our sins. And so, we see in the first part, verse 17 and 18 of Luke 5, this passage, Jesus powerful word and works. We see in the second part there the way that he immediately, instantly reads the whole situation, knows this man's heart, and forgives his sins. He invites us this morning to tear down the roof. Again, here, I'm not trying to be cute, but notice here, because for me that's not possible, okay. Notice here, what a picture of faith. Faith just doesn't waltz in. Faith just didn't waltz in and say, okay, God, I'm here. Strike me with lightning. Okay, God, impress me. That's how a lot of people go. Let's have the right music. Let's set the right tone. Okay, God, impress me. Move me. That's nothing to do with faith. That's just selfish American consumerism brought into the church. Notice faith here says, well, I can't get to him that way. I seem to be blocked up over here. Well, that's not fair. He's made it too hard. Nope. I'm going to seek him another way. I'm going to keep seeking him until I find him. And of course, in the church, you know, this morning, you know, we sang there in Psalm 5. I mean, this gives something of the earnestness and activity. But in your Psalm 5:7, but in your abundant grace, To your house I will repair, I will go, looking to your holy place. In your fear, I'll worship there. Verse 11, but let all those that trust your care be glad and joyful. Let them joy or rejoice who love your name, for they are guarded by you. Faith doesn't just come and sit there passively and say, okay, strike me. Faith says, I'm going to seek my Savior. I'm going to seek cleansing. I'm going to seek healing. I'm going to seek forgiveness. Because even as Christians, what? We step into the mud puddle again. We step into the pile of sin. John said it, remember, writing to Christians, 1 John chapter 1, if any of you says he has no sin, he's a liar. And the truth is not in him. And so where do we go for cleansing? How can we come to God's house with a sense of joy? How can it become important to us so that we think, man, I can't wait to go worship the Lord. I want to go as often as I can. I want to go hear God's word. I want to tell him how wonderful he is, because we have a sense that God has forgiven me. And what a price my Savior paid. His own blood, his own grief, his own agony of soul. And he says to us this morning, come to me. Now be careful. Don't think you can, well, I'm going to come, but I'm going to hold on to my sins. Because it's the thing about the Lord Jesus that we need to remember, that you don't get to come to him and hold on to your sins. You don't get to come to him and hold on to your pride, or hold on to your, you know, your bitterness about this or that, or hold on to your lust, or say, okay, well, I'll make everything up that I've done wrong in my own strength. No, when we come to him, it's kind of like, isn't it a picture there? I mean, this isn't accidental. All those people who came to Jesus for healing, they didn't come saying, Lord, I'm pretty strong over here, except I got this problem with my eyes and I can't see. But I'm wearing an eye patch, so I look good, okay, and I'm pretty strong. This guy didn't come there on that bed. He wasn't sitting there all smug. You know, no, I'm not really sick, okay. I think I can move it tomorrow, okay. He comes there, he's laying there on the bed, and he just kind of looks up all pathetic. I mean, can you imagine anything more embarrassing than somebody letting you down from a ceiling where Jesus is, and the roof's open? What a mess. Is the owner going to sue me? I have no idea how this is all going to turn out. And he just sits there and he drops at Jesus' feet and he just looks up at him. I'm here. I am paralyzed. I have no strength. I know that this is a crazy way to disrupt your sermon. And I'm very sorry, but I must have you. Problem of most Americans and the problem of most American Christians, including me, is that we don't feel the paralysis of sin enough to come to Jesus and ask him to heal us. We basically feel that we're pretty good and we just need some Jesus frosting on the cake, or if those people over there would get things worked out, we'd all be okay. We don't feel our need of the, and so we don't know it. He doesn't give it to us. Jesus said, those who are well, those who are think they're well, they don't need me. I'm not going over there. But those who are sick, those who feel their brokenness, if that's you this morning, don't stay away. And don't be embarrassed for Jesus to see you laying there on the bed of your life, broken down, discouraged, hopeless, helpless, in some cases, diseased. Come to him. Say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I need your help. I need your forgiveness. I've sinned against you. Maybe grown up in the church. Lord, I hadn't listened. I hadn't listened to my parents. I think my own thoughts all the time. Will Jesus accept me? What if I'm a total castaway? I know some believers who ask, have I committed the unpardonable sin? Have I blasphemed the Holy Ghost? I don't know that I can answer that, but I can tell you one way to guarantee that you have not. And that is to come to the Lord Jesus and to ask him for help and forgiveness and cleansing. And he will, for his heart is tender and open toward us. Now, of course, in verses 21 through 24, Jesus' enemies are what they are. They're having a field day with this, but in some respects, they teach us even though they don't mean to. You're speaking blasphemy. Why would Jesus be speaking blasphemy? Because to claim to be able to forgive sins is to claim to be God. Because only God can forgive sins. And we run into this throughout the Gospels. I mean, today people are like, well, Jesus didn't really claim to be God. He didn't, okay? His enemies certainly thought that he did, and they put him to death because of it. At least that was one of the reasons. He's a blasphemer. They understood at one level Jesus' claims. What a confession from his enemies. Now, it says there in verse 22 and 23, Jesus knew their thoughts. And he says, why are you reasoning in your hearts? I love that. He asked him, why are you thinking? Now be careful. We're supposed to love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. But there is something, I think, not only for the Jewish, the apostate Jewish leaders, but for us and them, Jesus said, I've spoken. Why do you question me? I mean, think about that for a minute. Would you, if I say something, I would expect, if it's, you know, whoa, kind of out there, you would ask me about it later. What did you mean by that? Are you sure you know what you're talking about? I don't think you know what you're talking about. But Jesus here says, you're forgiven. It's evident. Look at everything I've been doing throughout this whole region of Galilee. Look at the people I've healed. Look at the multitudes I've fed. Of course you should know who I am. Why are you even thinking? Why are you doubting? Why are you reasoning? I like, this reminds me of what he says later in John 6, a little bit later from this. He says, my words are spirit and they are life. The flesh profits nothing. The world's thoughts, worthless, no good. My words are spirit and life. By the way, we need to be really careful when we hear a sermon, for example, and I'll just put it real baldly, when the preacher, whoever he is, whoever says, you need to come to Jesus, and you just sit there, you're doing the same thing the Pharisees were doing. I want to be real clear about this, because when somebody invites you to come to Jesus, to receive forgiveness, to be encouraged, even as a Christian, and you just sit there and say, oh, maybe later, you're doing the same thing the Pharisees. You're like, well, I'll do it later. Let me think about this thing a little bit more. Let me be careful. At one level, we need to respond to the words of Christ. When he says, come to me, we need to come. And not set up our walls of doubt and confusion, because it just becomes, we can't get out of them again. Come. Now he says, listen to me. Verse 23. Is it easier to say in your hearts, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise up and walk? Now, I think the point here, and this is really exercised commentators for 2,000 years, but the consensus seems to be that Jesus is arguing something like this. Anybody could come at one level and say, your sins are forgiven you. And, well, are they? I don't know. But he said, it's something of a little bit different order to say, rise up and walk, to somebody who's a paralytic, paralyzed, can't get up. At some level, you're going to know if that speaker is full of hooey, okay? Because that paralytic, if he doesn't get up and walk, you're going to know that the speaker's words were just empty or he's a charlatan. Jesus says, I've said to this man, your sins are forgiven. Do you want to know how I've got power or whether I have power to forgive this man's sins? Get up and walk. Now, again, this is incredible. I mean, we wouldn't necessarily think of it in this way, but Jesus says, I'm commanding this disease. I'm Lord of all the circumstances of life. Get up and walk. And the reason I'm telling you to get up and walk, which the man immediately did, whatever the paralysis was, it left him. He took up his bed and he went home. Jesus said, now you know I can forgive this man's sins. Because I have power to heal him, power to raise him up. So Jesus says, I don't just talk idly. My words come with effect. I give what I command, and I command what I give. So Jesus here says to them, also notice, I am the Son of Man. This is my mission. Now, we could have a series of lectures on what Jesus meant by this. He's the only one that uses this title for himself. The only biblical background is in Daniel 7:13, where Daniel sees one like the Son of Man coming up on the clouds of glory, which clearly has a reference to Christ, and I think surely must have influenced his use of the term. It's also found in the book of Enoch, which is quoted in Jude several times as a title for Jesus. But the idea seems to be not simply that he's a man, but that he's the man. He is the God-man. He is the appointed mediator of the covenant. And so his father, for example, in John 10, has given him power to lay down his life and take it up again. And here he has power to forgive sins, because he is the mediator of the covenant. He is the God-man. He is the man who has taken upon himself our sins and brought us back to God. So it's a term of power. It's a title of dominion. And it's also for us a very endearing, because we know the one who claimed this title for himself was made in every way like us. And he knows all of our sins and weaknesses and failures, and he forgives our sins. So in verses 25 and 26, we have two things I want to bring out in closing. So let's review here briefly. Verses 17 and 18, we have a story from Luke, an instance in the ministry of our Lord in Galilee. We see what he normally did. He was teaching and he was healing. And his words came with power because he gives what he preaches. We see in verses 19 and 20 how Jesus forgives sins. And he has power to forgive sins. By the way, does that encourage you? That one who is in your flesh, who's been tempted in every way like as you have been tempted, that he forgives your sins, and that you come to the Father through him. Ah, he knows how weak I am. He never gave in, but that's because he suffered the full fury and weight of temptation, and I can come to the Father knowing there's one who is sympathetic with me. Rejoice in the gospel of free forgiveness. Well, the man went home, verse 25, he got up immediately. Luke emphasizes this. This wasn't a process healing. It was an instant healing. And he goes back to his home glorifying God. Mercy, obviously the Lord's forgiveness, the Lord's healing power alters his life. And it reoriented his life away from the weakness of the past, away from grief, away from guilt over his sins, and he lived glorifying God. Now, there's obviously an application for us here. That is, if we've known the Lord's mercy, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. If we're conscious of having received mercy, we devote ourselves to God. By the way, that's one of the reasons why Christians are a different creature. We talked about this in Sunday school this morning of, you know, just Christians have a very different motive for living. They have a very different center. And that center is mercy. A sense of that God has forgiven me this ocean of guilt and judgment that's coming. And the Lord Jesus has swallowed up all of it. I couldn't do anything about my sins. And I've been forgiven. I'm going to live to glorify God. Daddies, you want to win your children is one example and application of this. Really guard against a complaining, negative, backbiting spirit in your home and get back in touch with the cross. Get back in touch with God's mercy to you. Get back in touch with just his daily long suffering with you and the way he forgives your sins. Remember what Peter said? God's long suffering is our salvation. His slowness to anger, his slowness to get provoked. Man, I think sometimes how often I've provoked the Lord and it just makes me tremble. And yet, he says, you know what? I'm slow to wrath because you're my child and I love you. And so when we have this sense of God's come to us, he's forgiven our sins, if he has healed you, and I dare say many of you have known physical healing as well. Have you gotten over a cold? Did it kill you? No, God healed you. Have you gotten over worse diseases? God healed you. Are you enduring those diseases and praising God? God healed you. Live for his glory. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all to the glory of God. This is one of our basics, isn't it? Paul prays in Colossians 1, verse 11, that we might walk worthy of the Lord and do all pleasing. Lord, you have forgiven me. You have washed away my sins. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Young people, do you want a pattern for a blessed life, for a joyful life, for a peaceful life? Take this gospel of forgiveness. Take it in that God says, I am he who've blotted out your iniquities. I've forgiven you. And say, Lord, I'm going to live for you. I'm going to love you and be devoted to you and present my body a living sacrifice to you. I can't be immoral because I've received mercy. Joseph even knew this way back when. How can I do this thing, he said to Potiphar's wife, and sin against God? I'm a child of mercy. Now, the people are struck with wonder as well, verse 26. And they say, we've seen strange things today, wondrous things today. It could be translated as well. You know, they saw this crippled man healed. They saw him. I mean, you know, it's pretty remarkable. Somebody's lying on their bed and in a hospital room or even just in their own house, and you suddenly see them getting up and they're glorifying God. Wow. I wonder, you know, in the light of God's forgiveness of our sins, what does the world see in us and in the church? Does the gospel of forgiveness alter? Do people like, wow, that man's a mercy. That man's received mercy. I've often been convicted. Some of you may not agree with me, and I ask your at least indulgence and maybe patience to think about the idea that maybe the problem, one of the issues with the church, at least in this land, is that we want to be identified so much with secondary things that may be good and true in and of themselves, properly framed and defended. But one of the things in the midst of all the agitation of Satan, who wants to kill men, and so the one doctrine he wants to hide more than anything else is the doctrine of forgiveness through Jesus Christ. I wonder if we've forgotten that that's our calling card. Our calling card is not, hey, I'm Chris, I'm a, you know, this or that, or I belong to this club, or I stand for this, or I hate those people, or I'm part of these people. Our calling card is, like with this man, I've received mercy. Jesus has come and he's healed me. And I'm a mercy-loving man. I'm a mercy-tasting man. We're going to need that in this day and age because, let me tell you something, the world, devil is loving to kill people today and wants to create hate and polarization with everything that is in him. Let me ask you a few questions. I'm asking all of us a few questions. Just if we have properly appreciated, your sins are forgiven. And I hope you've heard Jesus say that to your soul. What moves you most in this life? Is it mercy or is it hate? Is it mercy for what God's done for you in Christ? Does that color your outlook? Can you say with the Apostle Paul, who was chased, persecuted, vilified, almost killed more than once, my only boast is in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not that Paul, you know, worshipped at a memorial to a dead man, but he knew it was at that cross that he was cleansed and that the Lord Jesus shed his blood so that we could be forgiven. Does it move you? Does mercy move you? Have you forgotten what it tastes like? I'm a forgiven man. Some of you are converted later in life. And for a while, maybe, I want to go around telling people about the God who forgives sinners. He forgave me. That's Baptist. We can't do that. Okay. Or that's this group or that group, whatever it may be. Or I kind of outgrew that because there's bigger fish to fry. There is no bigger fish to fry, and there's no bigger fish to fry either. But there's no bigger fish to fry in our nation than that millions upon millions of people need to hear the gospel. That God forgives sinners. Let me ask you a second question. Do you glorify God for forgiving you? I've really let this, and I'll just speak, this is autobiographical, so you can obviously recall my call if you want to, but you know, I think about the things that I will want to praise God for or that I will want to be remembered for if I ever think about those kind of things, particularly the second one. I remember something John Newton said. And I think I heard it recently also that Martin Lloyd-Jones said it in a great little documentary, Logic on Fire, that was done about him. You know, what do you want to be remembered for? That God forgave a sinner. That's what Martin Lloyd-Jones, that God forgave a sinner. That God forgave me. Do you glorify him for that? I mean, let's think, this is going to be what we're going to be praising God for eternity. There's not, you may have all kind of cards in your pocket to all kind of issues, people that you hate, and you can lay them all out at the pearly gate, and not one of them will get you into heaven. And not one of them will move you further up into life. The one thing we're all going to sing about is mercy and of justice. That God satisfied His justice on His Son. The Rock of Ages was cleft for us in mercy has come out and forgiveness of sins. Do you glorify God for that? Young people, do you want to stay? Do you want to inoculate yourself? You want to take a vaccine against worldliness? Do you want to take a vaccine against yourself? That's what I need a vaccine for. I don't need a vaccine for them. I need a vaccine for me. How can I avoid the pitfalls of pride and arrogance and bitterness and hurt feelings and remembering everything bad that everybody's ever done to me until it eats me alive? Mercy! That God forgave my sins in Jesus Christ, that Jesus has said to me, just like He said to that paralytic, your sins are forgiven you. The whole weight of them, the whole ugliness of them, the danger of them, and every one of you who knows the Savior knows exactly what I'm talking about because you've heard that voice, and Jesus has said to your soul, you are forgiven. Do you glorify God for that? Do you want to forgive others? The answer to the second question is found in the answer to the third question. Are you glorifying God? If you are, you're forgiving. You know, this is a very serious issue, and we don't talk about it much. But you know, it's even in the Lord's Prayer, so I don't think we have to turn to a passage. Forgive us our debts, transgressions, as we forgive our debtors, as we forgive those who sin against us. Or as Jesus said in the parable of the unforgiving servant, which scares me to death. At the end of that parable, after he, you know, the man who's forgiven a huge debt, and then the guy, he goes down and shakes down somebody who owes him a little bit, and then the master comes and says, okay, throw this guy back into jail until he pays that whole huge debt all over again. And then Jesus says, thus will your Father do to you if you do not forgive every one of you his brother from his heart. Now, of all the doctrines in the Bible that we might struggle with, this is one I struggle with the most. Wait a minute. That there's such a tie. God is like, knit this together with divine string that cannot be broken. There's such a tie between having received His mercy, being conscious of the debt that we have been forgiven, and then the ability and the willingness and the actual doing of it, of forgiving others, truly forgiving them. Not, well, I'll put their sins in my back pocket. I won't keep it in the front, but I'll put it in my back pocket. No, actual forgiving them like God, putting it behind, not mentioning it, not remembering it, that if we don't do this, we lose this. If we don't forgive from the heart, we, and again, it's not that we lose salvation, it's that we never tasted mercy. There is a quality of mercy in the redeemed soul that alters the way we view how others view us, how they sin against us, that makes us not only, I'm going to magnanimously pass over that because I'm a bigger person than you are. That's not mercy, that's pride. Mercy says, God saved me when I was in the pit and the quicksand of His wrath and His judgment and His curse. And in fact, anything anybody does to me after that, I mean, if somebody comes to me and says, you're a blankety blank blank blank, let me add, and also a blankety blank 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 blank. You think you know some of my sins? You're going to bring up two or three of them? Let me give you 100 things that are worse. And so there is a deep consciousness in the regenerated heart of having received mercy and what the price of that mercy and forgiveness was. And so it's willing to forgive others. Or do we hold on to offenses? You know, I think in our marriages and our even relationships within the Christian community, and to a certain degree even with the world, if we'll keep mercy nearby, that if we'll keep that, don't let that echo ever go out of your soul, your sins are forgiven you. I'm washed. I'm cleansed. I'm justified. I was like that, but not anymore. God's made me righteous. He's purged away my filth, my lust. He doesn't hold it against me. He doesn't have a charge against me Romans 8:35, one of the most amazing promises in the Bible, that God's not going to charge me with anything. He doesn't have a charge because Jesus paid the whole charge and satisfied everything. You know, one of the benefits of that for the Christian, for our relationships, is somebody sins against us. Sorry. How dare you sin against me? How dare? Some of us wear personal dignity so lightly, on our a sense of personal assaultedness. If somebody does anything to us, it's like they spoke against me. They said something about me. I know somebody somewhere is whispering something. But you know, a Christian, that's why we can forgive our enemies. It's one of them, the rest of the world is saying, kill your enemies. You know, the Islamic faith, kill your enemies. By the way, you can tell how evil our own leaders are, that many of them would rather bow to the crescent than bow to Jesus. They'd rather burn up the whole world than bow to Jesus. But the Christian faith says, forgive your enemies. Why? Because mercy not only controls our relationships within the church and families, but our attitudes toward the world. So do you hold on to insults and offenses? Your marriage is going to be unhappy, and you'll eventually just either learn to live with it or you'll leave. Because I'm not going to deal with this. I'm not going to extend mercy. I'm not going to take into account the weakness of my spouse and try to be forgiving and try to be obliging and try to deal with things that I need to deal with. I'm not going to do it. She said that. He said this. I'm not going to forgive my parents. They disciplined me too rough. I mean, there's whole blogs out there, even in the Reformed community, of, yeah, our parents, boy, they were really mean and nasty, and that explains why we were. Therefore, let's leave Jesus and become worldlings. Really? You know, it's funny. You can live that whole way and make that your whole crusade in life, and when you stand before God, you think, I've got my ready answer when God comes at me. It was those parents of mine, and God says, we came in. Your excuse has no place here. There'll be no excuses before my majesty. It's mercy or hell. It's receive my mercy. So I encourage us all. I mean, what a sweet offer. Hell? Mercy? Let's run to Christ. Let's hear what our Savior said to this crippled man, this paralytic. Your sins are forgiven. And then let's take that in, because as Christians, we can read over and say, yeah, well, Jesus healed a paralytic. He forgave the sins. Let's move on. No, let's don't. Let's think on this a little bit and say, wait a minute, what a great privilege that we're part of that same gospel, that God forgives my sins. And maybe let's be a little bit more honest about how ugly we'll both do it on our own, how ugly our sins are to God. And even if I came to Jesus 20 years ago, I still should be glorifying God and praising Him for His great mercy. Because that's how the world's going to notice. Oh, those Christians, they don't hold grudges. You know, we do. My family, man, we remember what Uncle Joe did 47 years ago. It's as if it happened 3 seconds ago. We never let anybody forget it. But with us Christians tend to just kind of let things roll off their back, and if somebody speaks ugly about them, they speak kindly. Not very American, admittedly, but it's very Christian to forgive and to show mercy as we have been granted mercy. I pray that the Lord will bless us to heed this. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, I ask that you would make us joyful in your mercy, that with your favor, with your grace, you surround the righteous as with a shield. We thank you that our song is not, Lord, burn down that city of the Samaritans, but that our song is mercy, that God saves sinners, that Lord Jesus, you came to forgive, to be the one through whom the Holy God blots out iniquities, because you paid the full price. We bless you. We pray that many of us have been believers a long time. Lord, we need to hear the song of mercy again so that we can sing your praises and live for your glory. Lord, we ask you to help our young people to see in us a joyfulness and a glorifying you because of being forgiven. Thank you, O Lord, that true faith tears the roof off to get to you. It's not passive. It doesn't wait for lightning to strike. It takes you at your word and it comes to you. And we try to do that now, Lord. Blot out our sins. Bring each one of us individually to repentance. Lord, you say in your word to your people that if we regard iniquity in our hearts, you will not hear us. So please help us not to regard sin. Help us not to hold on to it and refuse to deal with it, but help us to repent and turn to you. We bless you, God of our mercy. We look forward to singing around your throne. And we pray that you would build us up in our most holy faith, that we would, in the light of your mercy, present ourselves to you this week, everything we are, our bodies, soul, strength, and mind, as a living sacrifice to you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.